Morning.
Morning.
Happy New Year. Just a word of explanation before we dive into the text this morning. A welcome to our guests and our visitors. We welcome you in our Savior's name. Back in September, it's when I usually start working on the Christmas Eve message. I thought I found something in the text and wanted to develop it. So I spent a couple of months seeing if what I thought was true, and by the end of December, I was convinced that I'd found the new Ark of the Covenant, and indeed, the Ark of the Covenant, in fact, is Mary. Mary, pregnant Mary, is the new Ark of the Covenant in the New Testament, but as I came to that conclusion, I realized I can't package it in a way to really offer hope to people. So I scrapped it and put it aside. And I started to feel bad about December and think, man, all that work, and I'm not going to be able to use it till 2017. And I started working on another sermon. And that other sermon was a Christmas Eve message number two, Plan B. But then I got to thinking, I need to retool this. Mary is the new Ark of the New Covenant. I need to retool that because it's good stuff. It'll be helpful to people. And so I decided to go with that message for Christmas Eve. And if you were here, we saw that indeed in Luke's eyes, Mary, pregnant Mary, is the new Ark of the Covenant. And now we today also are new Arks of the Covenant. We are the new Holy of Holies. So what am I going to do with the message that I used for Plan B? Well, that's this morning. And it's a Christmas Eve message because it's taken from Luke 2, 1 through 7, right? But Luke 2, 1 through 7 is really good for any day of the year. So January 1st, 2017. Is that the year we're in? Thank you. Somebody has to keep track of me. So the Christmas Eve message, Plan B, is what we'll give today. Lord willing, He'll bless it and He'll give us hope. That's the watchword for this message, is a message of hope. Hope for the new year. Pray with me, would you, brothers, sisters, guests, and visitors? Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Glorious Father, you who live in unapproachable light with 10,000 times 10,000 angels, who surround your presence with unceasing, undiminished adoration, we offer you our humble thanks for your goodness to us in 2016. We have great need of you today. We need you far more than we are persuaded ourselves. We put our hope in Washington, D.C. Foolishly, we put our hope in the Republican Party. What fools we are. We invest our emotions in pastimes rather than setting our affections on things above. We are impressed by bright lights, talented people, volume. We are impressed by human power, people who are no more than frail children of dust. Forgive us for thinking the thought, ooh, how great she is, or how great he is, when there is only one who is great. That's you. Forgive us for evaluating men and women whom we admire with words like awesome, when there is only one awesome person in the universe, and that's God. Forgive us for elevating people with feet of clay and for trivializing you. Expand our view of you this morning and reduce our admiration of people. Take us into the gymnasium of your word and exercise us, and if necessary, pull our muscles so that we feel pain when we fail to trust you. This morning, if there's someone here who needs a shepherd and a king and a prophet and a priest, cut open their chests, do heart surgery, persuade them of their sin and of the sufficiency of a crucified and risen Savior to wash away all that sin. And at the end of this message, let no one say, that was a great message. Let no one say, that was a great teaching. Let no one take your name in vain by saying, that was a great sermon. Instead, let us all say, what a great God we belong to. What a great God we can trust. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. And everyone said, right on. Amen. Why do we put our hope in Washington, D.C.? And why are we so impressed with power? Why is the temptation to power so irresistible? Why is it so tempting to follow celebrities and to put our hope in them? Let's look back at 2016 and see what the nation was impressed with and what captured their imagination. These are visually compelling images that captured the nation because we are one nation under television, not one nation under God. Here's what captured us. Zika infected mother and baby. A black cloth, it covers the chair of Anthony Scalia in the Supreme Court for his funeral. We look at rubble in the streets of Syria, Brussels, Belgium, and Berlin, Germany. Union Jacks fly in support of Brexit, some against Brexit. We look at refugees from South Sudan and Syria. There are memorials for men in Orlando. Nice, France, Berlin, Germany. We see Olympians doing what they can to end up on the podium to receive their gold or silver or bronze. Then we see other images. Donald Trump. More Donald Trump. Hillary Clinton. President Obama. We see images of protesters. We see a bunch of Chicago Cubs celebrating. They've won the pennant and the World Series for the first time in 10,000 years. We see the bodies of shot African-American men and the bodies of policemen. These are the visual headlines that we see. These are the things that capture our imagination. But I'm suggesting that from God's perspective, the really important events were not photographed, and we didn't see any of them on television. They were not captured with vibrant pixels and stark captions. The important stories were skipped and they were missed, and we didn't see them. And perhaps someone here, in fact, did something far more important than any of the images that I've suggested to you this morning. These images have news entertainment value. They are compelling to the human experience. But I ask the question, what are the headlines from heaven? When Jesus Christ made headlines up in heaven, what did he capture and what did he draw our attention to? I would suggest that few people cared and saw them. There were no celebrations for the things that made headlines in heaven. There were no parades. There were no lights. There were no marching bands. There was no audience. There was no music and there was no fireworks. But they were important. But they all occurred in obscurity. They all occurred in obscurity, away from people, away from our eyes. For example, consider the places today where God has the least amount of leverage and where his people face the greatest threats. Consider the troubled spots where refugees are running away from today, running away from ISIS. It's easy for us to panic and to fear tomorrow when we focus our attention on those places where it looks like God has no say and God is not in control and God has no leverage. We may mentally cross our fingers and hope that something good might happen in 2017. But Luke, in his Gospel, chapter 2, the so-called, but probably one of the most misinterpreted passages in the Scripture, right up there with Philippians 4:13, shows us that God does profound things, and no one sees them. He does his most profound work in darkness and in obscurity. One of our own young adult men showed us in the Gospel of Matthew in Christian Ed a couple of weeks ago that God always does his best work in darkness. And the birth of Jesus, his beginning of his ministry, and the cross, and the empty tomb were all done in darkness, where God does his best work. So are you in need of hope for the new year? Are you in need of confidence for the new year? Luke 2 is ready-made for your heart and for mine. I want to read it. Let's start with Luke 1:76. This is sort of the context for Luke 2. Here is Zechariah speaking to the unborn son, John the Jumper, John the Big Dipper. And you, little child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. And here's why. You will go before the Lord to prepare the way for his arrival in Israel. And your task is to give God's people knowledge of their salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. And because the heart of God overflows with compassionate mercy towards us, the first light of heaven, the morning star, will come to visit us. That's Jesus. And he'll shine on us, people who sit in darkness. And he will come to visit us. And he will guide us, we who are under the shadow of death. And he will guide our feet into peaceful paths. And so the little child grew up physically. That's John the Jumper. And he became strong in his spirit. There's the two parts of humanity. He lived in places that were obscure, lonely, away from people, until the day came to show himself to Israel. Notice what God does. He prepares privately, and then he puts people publicly. God always makes the woman first before he makes the woman's ministry. God always makes the man first before he makes the man's ministry. He sent Moses to the wilderness for 40 years to work with sheep before he sent Moses to work with people for 40 years. He always helps, gets us trained in the dirt and in the wool and in the manure before we work with the dirt and the wool and the manure of people. This is God's plan. In those particular days, that is the days of the arrival of the morning star, the arrival of the first light of heaven, the arrival of Jesus, an order was sent out to all of the Roman Empire, Luke 2, 1, that they must be registered for the census to be taken. Now this census, paragraph, verse 2, it's a parenthesis. This census was the first one taken by Cyrenius, or when Cyrenius was the governor of Syria. Isn't that an odd thing to put in there? Why not tell us who was the governor of Judea or Galilee? Syria has nothing to do with this story. Why would Luke do that? Did he make a mistake? Is he bad in geography and flunk? No, because he wants to connect the birth of Jesus to the new birth of Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9, who's headed to Damascus, the capital of Syria. As you know, Paul is the new Jesus in the book of Acts. That's why verse 2 is thrown in there. Then he goes on. And so everyone in Rome's jurisdiction traveled to the town of their birth to register for the census. And so Joseph also. The zoom lens has been on everybody. Everybody travels to their hometown. Now he puts the zoom lens on Joseph. Joseph also traveled up. Now how do you go up if you go south? Yes. To go south, you have to go up. It's up the mountains, 3,000 feet above sea level. Galilee in the north is sea level. And to get to Bethlehem, you got to go up. So he's got to go up. So he traveled up to King David's town, Bethlehem, the house of bread. And he registered there for the census with Mary, his future wife, now in the later stages of pregnancy. And so it just happened that while they were there in that census town, Bethlehem, that Mary came to the end of her pregnancy and she gave birth to her firstborn. She had six other children at least. We know that from Matthew and Mark. Five boys and at least two daughters. And since there was no room in the guest room of their relative's house, she wrapped the baby in strips of cloth and laid him down in an animal's feeding trough. Luke is telling us that when it looks like God is doing nothing, God is doing something very profound. When God is absent, it looks like he's absent. In fact, he's doing something very good. What is Luke telling us in this story? Is he giving us a Christmas story? He's not. Is he berating that innkeeper because He did not give a pregnant woman a place to stay. Well, of course, there's no such thing as an inn, and there's no such thing as an innkeeper. So it's foolish for us to camp on a mean man who gave a pregnant woman no bed, because that man did not exist. Joseph is from Bethlehem. That's where he was born. That's where his roots are from. And he would go there and stay in a relative's house. The word there that's translated, unfortunately, as inn is the word kataluma. It's used in Luke of the guest room that his disciples stayed in when they took the Last Supper. And a guest room is the guest room in a relative's house. So Joseph goes to the house of his relatives, but he's the last one there probably because he's 100 miles away up north. And he's had to take a wife pregnant 100 miles up through the mountains. And naturally, he's going to get there in last place. And everybody from Jerusalem, 5 miles away, would have got there first. There'd be thousands of people there, many, many, many pregnant women. And it's just that Joseph was from Grace Bible Church. He was tardy. He was late. Did I say that? It can't be true, can it? Now, Caesar Augustus was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar adopted him, made him a natural child. And when Julius Caesar died, the Roman Senate called him God. They gave him that title, God. That's really convenient. It's too bad they didn't do it beforehand. But so when Caesar Augustus came to the throne, he called himself the Son of God. And he has this huge empire. He's the world's greatest superpower. His borders went all the way up to Britain. So he has a lot of territory to protect. He's Rome's greatest emperor. His empire is the greatest thing in Roman history. But he needs a lot of cash. Because if you have legions all through your empire, you need money to pay those soldiers to maintain those walls. So when he runs out of money, he says, here's what I'll do. To get money, you tax people. But to tax people, what do you got to do first? Take a census. Because then you know how much to levy in your tax. So he thinks he's the man, and he thinks he's in charge. So he says, we're going to have a tax, and therefore we need a census. And what happens? Everybody in the Roman Empire is obligated to what? Obey. And you got to go to your hometown. So that meant Joseph has to go to his hometown to register for the census. If we had a census today, and the president said, you got to go to your hometown, you can't do online, most people here would have to leave and go register, some in Indiana, some in Pennsylvania, some in Timbuktu, and others would have to come a long distance, like from Kansas City and Pinellas Park. But you'd all have to move. That's what's happening here. Caesar Augustus says, everybody go register, and the whole world does. Not the whole world, because he doesn't rule over the whole world. He rules over his empire, and everybody in the empire goes. And the camera goes to Joseph, and he's just being what? A model citizen. All he's doing is going to register for the census. There's nothing in this story about how great Joseph is. There's nothing in this story about how great Mary is. They are not the heroes of this story. All they're doing is what? Obeying the government. That's all they're doing. Like the rest of us. When you're taxed, what do? You write your check. We don't celebrate because you wrote your tax. We just say you do what citizens do. So what happens? This story is about what? Joseph and Mary? No. Is it about Caesar Augustus? No. He thinks he's the man. Who's the man in the story? Who's the hero? Who's the hero of this story that we ought to celebrate? God. Why? In Micah 5:2, 100 years before, an obscure verse in an even equally obscure book, the prophet Micah said that the Messiah would be born in a little tiny town in the south of Israel called Bethlehem Ephratah. That helps us to realize that it's not the Bethlehem in the north that he'll be born in. He'll be born in the south. He's going to be a southern boy, raised in the north. So in the Civil War, he would wear a blue coat and gray pants, and both sides would shoot him. So how is God going to pull this off? Mary's not from Bethlehem. She has no family in Bethlehem. She has no reason to ever go to Bethlehem. She doesn't know anybody in Bethlehem. Remember, people in these days rarely went out of their villages. Jews had to go three times. Jewish males had to go three times to Jerusalem. But most people stayed within their little boundaries. So how are we going to get pregnant Mary up in the north, 100 miles away in the lowlands where it's warm, to go up to this cold environment up in the mountains at Bethlehem? How is he going to do that? Well, why didn't God send an angel? He did in chapter 1, verse 26, when he said to Mary, Mary, you're going to have a baby. Huh? I've never known a man. Yeah, you're going to have a baby, but it's because the Most High is going to overshadow you. And your baby is going to be called the Son of God, and he will rule over the kingdom of David. His kingdom will never end. God could have sent an angel to Mary and saying, Mary, time to pack your bags. Go! He didn't. He could have come to Joseph and said, Joseph, you know, there's this prophecy in Micah 5:2 that says that your wife needs to be in Bethlehem. Why don't you go? Didn't do that. All the people in the synagogue at Nazareth could have showed up at their door and said, excuse me, folks, it's time to saddle up your moose and get to south. Didn't do that. The high priest in Jerusalem could have emailed her and said, you know what? There's a promise that needs to be fulfilled. Didn't do that. Why? How does God get his promises fulfilled? How does God fulfill his promises? Sometimes he uses the government. And sometimes he uses a tax law to get his promises fulfilled. Who's the main man in this story? Who's the hero? The sovereign God, quietly sovereign, moves Caesar Augustus to issue a decree, who then forces Joseph and Mary to go to the right town. Why do we fear and despair when we look at the world and don't see the hand of God moving, or where God is not popular, where there's not big brass bands celebrating God? Why do we despair when we think, man, God's not around us? What's going to happen? We don't like who's in the White House. Apparently, God has his hands tied if he doesn't have his choice in the White House, right? We all must panic. Isn't it interesting that in the first century, there was not one Christian governor or ruler or king in the whole world? And yet, God managed to get his will done. How did you do that, God? Why do we fear? Why do we despair when we look at the world and see, oh, man, things are not going good? Why do we despair when the God of Israel uses even a tax law to fulfill Scripture? We have nothing to fear. We have no reason to despair. Look at your family. Look at your kids. Look at the issues you're concerned about. Study them right now for a minute. What comes up? What comes up in your chest? Fear. Anxiety. Why? Because you don't see the hand of God moving. But can God move when you don't see him moving? Yes, because he always works best where? In obscurity. In darkness and quietness. No bands, no light, no smokes, no jumping jacks. Quietly. That's where God is. That's where he's working. He's working when we don't think that he's working. I asked the question, why is the temptation for political power and the choice of power so irresistible? Why is that so irresistible to us as a church? It's because I think often that God is ready for retirement and that there's a vacancy in the Trinity and we need to move somebody in there to take their place. God's senile, he's too old, he can't do anything anymore. We got to trust entertainment, we got to trust the power of the government to get God's will done. But God says, wait, folks, wait, wait, wait. Look at this Christmas story. I'm the one who prophesied hundreds of years before that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and I managed to pull this off without your help. Without your help. And I used a pagan man who had no reverence for God. None. Caesar Augustus. Who called himself what? The Son of God. When we think God is absent and God has no leverage, take hope. God is at work. He's moving in quiet ways. He's moving in powerful ways to accomplish his will. If God can move secular governments to do his will, he can work in your life too. If he had his eye on Joseph and Mary, he has his eye on you and on your family. You may feel obscure, but you're not. You're not obscure. God sees every one of you and cares about every one of your hearts and every one of your fears and every one of your concerns, and he's quietly moving. Trust him. Trust him. Trust the sovereign but quiet God. God doesn't need to retire. I think that the pull for power, the pull for using power to accomplish the will of God, becomes a substitute for us. It's an easy, cheap substitute for the hard task of love and discipleship and sacrifice. It's easier for us to play God than to love our neighbor. It's easy for us to control people rather than to love people. It's easy for us to ask the question, who won the election, when Jesus says, do you love me and do you trust me? We ask, can I sit at your right hand and your left hand in your kingdom? And Jesus says, do you love your neighbor in the same way that you already love yourself? So consider the places today where it looks like God has no leverage. Consider the places today where God's people face the greatest persecution. There's no need to fear. We can be confident to trust that the God who moved an obscure couple to fulfill an obscure promise to an obscure town to bring about a great birth, he can still do that today and in your life and in my family and in your family. We have no need to fear. We have no need to fear. We need to trust. Instead of playing God, let's love him. Instead of controlling people, let's love them and serve them. God has not lost his zip. He's not ready for the ALF home back here. He's not about to retire. He's got much leverage over both parties. He's sovereign over Congress, believe it or not, Supreme Court, the executive branch. They're nothing. He is everything. And let our songs and our thoughts be filled, not with Joseph and Mary. Don't sensationalize people and rob God of his glory. Trust God. Don't berate the innkeeper. He didn't exist. There's no need to berate him. Poor guy. He's been whipped all his life, and he didn't even exist. Joseph and Mary don't want the limelight. God wants the limelight, and he deserves it. So look at your 2017. Identify your fears, your anxieties. Where do they lie? What are they focused on? Do they include God on that horizon? Do you see a powerful, sovereign, loving God slowly, quietly, in obscurity, working out his plan? You can trust him. We can trust him as a church. We can trust him as individual couples and families for our children. You have someone that you think God is not working in? Really? Has he forgotten about your son, your daughter, your marriage? Has he forgotten about you? How could he? How can God forget the child of his own heart? He can't. He doesn't forget you. He doesn't forget me. One of my favorite hymn writers is Margaret Clarkson. She's now with the Lord, but she served her generation really well. And we need a new Margaret. We need a new Margaret Clarkson. She's now with Glory. But one of her hymns is God-centered, which I appreciate. And as I read these words, I ask you to feast your soul on her God-centered lyrics. She doesn't trivialize God. She exalts God and causes our hearts to trust in him. Listen to these words. I'm tempted to sing them, because they're so awesome when sung, far better sung than spoken, but I'll lay down until that temptation goes away. It's entitled God of the Ages. God of the Ages, history's maker, planning our pathway, holding us fast, shaping in mercy all that concerns us. Father, we praise you, Lord of the past. Verse 2. God of this morning, gladly your children worship before you, trustingly bow. Teach us to know you, always among us, quietly sovereign, Lord of our now. God of tomorrow, strong overcomer, princes of darkness, own your command. What then can harm us? We are your people, now and forever kept by your hand. Lord of past ages, Lord of this morning, Lord of the future, help us, we pray. Teach us to trust you, love and obey you, crown you each moment, Lord of today. If you don't know God as your Father and have a trust in Him, turn to His Son this morning, this first day of 2017. Ask Christ, the Lord of the ages, to come into your life. Trust His death for your payment, the payment of your sin. Ask Him to save you this morning so that you can look up and trustingly bow before your Heavenly Father. Do that this morning. Thank you for listening. Let's stand and let's pray. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Take your hands this morning, Lord, and tune our hearts to trust in you and in your quiet sovereignty. Turn our attention towards how you work in obscure ways to do profound things. Forgive us for being impressed by people with feet of clay, children of dust. Turn our attention exclusively as we face tomorrow and the new year in the sovereignty that moved a couple quietly to the right place at the right time, knowing that you will do the same for everyone here. We need that trust. We need your help. We're weak. We're frail. And we need your help. And we know that your love will guide us as we trust you. We ask for your glory in Christ's name.